Thank you, Brother Mike. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I could have saved Major a lot of time with Baptist history in Virginia. It's essentially this church split off of that church, which split off of that church, which split off of that church. I don't understand all the things that happen with that sometimes, but I'm thankful for even God's providence in that. Even when there's immaturity or shallow disagreements or whatever at times, God is still sovereign. And I've seen that in my life. And I'm so thankful for Christiansburg Baptist Church. You guys are a blessing to me and the other churches in our area. I'm thankful for the SBCV that pours into pastors. I've obviously really appreciate Brother Sean, his time here, and I've really enjoyed getting to know Major and building a friendship with him. And we're so thankful for the gospel light that is here in this church and on this mountain. And my name is Kevin Meadows. I grew up around here. I grew up in Luster's Gate down in Blacksburg. Not a member of the country club. I was near all the farmers and stuff. My dad has worked at Federal Mogul for about 45 plus years, and just a blue collar job. My mom was a stay at home mom. I was saved at Gateway Baptist Church, went to Gateway Christian School the entire time. Maybe still trying to shed some of the baggage from some of that. But I'm so thankful for how I was raised, the people that and the friends I still have in my life, and how God's just super blessed me. And so glad to be here this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. So the first two chapters have a lot of, yay, Jesus. And there's a little bit of that here in Hebrews 3. But I get the task of a pretty severe warning when we get to the second portion of this chapter. So let's read in verse 1, chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to teach it this morning. And for all of us, what a privilege it is to have all this information straight from your heart, borne along by the prophets and the Spirit, preserved for us. And so as we meet and gather this morning, Lord, thank you for your word. May our hearts hearken to it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Appreciate the song choices this morning. Thank you so much, worship team. That was great. Of course, Morgan was in one of my youth groups, as had several of your kids in my youth groups. And by the way, when you get people's kids in your youth group, you learn a lot about the families. And so I probably have some stories I could share that even the parents don't know that anybody else knows. So, no. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, I was thinking this week, and it reminded me of one time when I was sitting down. I've been on this World War II kick for the last 2 or 3 years, like big time, reading and documentaries and stuff. And I was watching one of these documentaries on Amazon Prime or something. And there is this video footage that they took in Nuremberg, Germany. And they ushered in, when the Allies had come in, they ushered in the citizens of Nuremberg to see all the things that had happened in this concentration camp that was nearby. When they are parading the citizens to the concentration camp, it's all smiles. Nobody's taking this very serious because they think they're being part of Allied propaganda, and that the Allies are just putting on a whole lot of drama. But you can see a huge shift in their demeanors once they actually get there to the camp and they see the horrors of the atrocities that had taken place. I mean, you can see just on their body language how it changes. And so there's a dramatic shift in their perspective by what they saw. This is one of those passages in Scripture that it's meant to be a shock to the system. I'm 39 years old now. At 17, or right before I turned 17, I got a pacemaker / defibrillator just because of some genetic issues. And that defibrillator, the purpose is, if you go into cardiac arrest or whatever, your heart is just going, you know, kind of crazy. And what it does is it delivers a shock to your heart in order to stop it so it'll reset correctly. And this passage is a lot like that. It's, like I said, there's a lot of great exalting Jesus in the book of Hebrews. And then there's these passages where it turns on a dime, and it's meant to where we really get where the rubber meets the road. And it's a challenge to our minds and our hearts. And so this is meant to sober us up real quick. The theme of Hebrews, I can't remember what major is calling the series that y'all are working through, but the theme of Hebrews is continuing Christ. So there's these Jewish Christians who we're not exactly sure where they're at, but they're considering going back to the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, and possibly just syncretizing Jesus with everything that they've done in the past. And so we're going to see over and over in Hebrews how Jesus is so much greater than the old system, the old way of doing things. And already we've seen in Hebrews 1 and 2, Jesus is greater than the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And then chapter 2, there's a lot of emphasis there about how Jesus is greater than angels. Now, this morning in the verses 1 through 6, the emphasis is really like Jesus is greater than Moses. Not a lot of us came into church this morning wondering whether or not Jesus was greater than Moses. But for that generation and that context, there was a real consideration there. I mean, Moses was maybe besides Abraham, Moses was kind of the hero of the faith. I mean, he's the one that came down from Mount Sinai with his face glowing because of his exposure to the glory of God. He was a mediator between God and the people of the law. And so Moses was certainly a hero. So for them, this was absolutely necessary to deal with. So he says in verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, that's a generic word, it means brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So the author is saying there are some similarities between Christ and Moses. Moses was faithful. over what God gave him to steward. And so Christ has been faithful. But it goes on to say, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. I couldn't, but maybe someone in here could name off some famous architects and talk about some of their famous projects. And the houses are famous because of their association with the architects. And so it's the architect itself who gets more notoriety from that than just the artistic piece itself. So he says in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That is, Christ is more than just a servant within the house. Christ is the builder of the house, even in the Old Testament. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Like, yeah, we can look at Moses and we can see some great qualities and give honor to whom honor is due to a certain extent. And Moses was faithful as a servant. He said to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. A son. There's already been in this, in the book of Hebrews, this idea of acquired sonship. Now, Jesus is obviously, there is a natural, supernatural relationship within the Trinity. God has always been. Jesus never had a beginning. He is eternal. He's eternal. But from a literary perspective, the author of Hebrews a few times has mentioned this sonship, not just because there is this natural, supernatural relationship within the Trinity itself and the Son to the Father, but in that culture, Jewish, Roman, Greek, all of those, when a child met a certain age, that's when they could take control of the father's estate. That's when more notoriety was given. And even in the Old Testament, there were times that a certain time period had to come before a son gained kingship or whatever, even though he was always a son. And so from a literary way, at least, there's this emphasis on Jesus he is the heir of all things. And then Paul talks about that in other places in the New Testament as well. So Jesus is God's son, but there's also this emphasis of this official position that he has within the universe. And he says, and we are his house, the household of God, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Okay, so this emphasis in verses 1 through 6 of Jesus is greater than Moses. First of all, Moses was a part of the house. Jesus is the builder. Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus is, notice the past tense, Moses was, Jesus is. Jesus is faithful as a son. And so speaking of the people of God as a house, we had better be careful that we don't make the same mistake that Moses' generation made. So now he transitions a little bit into verse 7 with this warning. There are several warning passages that are difficult and challenging in Hebrews. But this warning, it's a warning that we could lapse in the faith just like that generation at Kadesh Barnea. So at verse 1, he called them, his audience that he's writing to, holy brothers. And in verse 12, he's going to call them brothers again. So his primary audience is actually believers. Yeah, there might be some within that crowd that are professors of salvation, but don't truly possess salvation. And so the warning is obviously appropriate for them, but this warning that he gives is ultimately really mainly to believers that we can lapse into hard-heartedness and unbelief. Now, I'll say from the very get-go, this church believes and preaches in eternal security. I believe and preach in eternal security. And so we can't lose our salvation. The true believer can never lose their salvation, but we can lose privileges. We can lose privileges. We can lose blessings because of hard-heartedness and unbelief. And that is what this warning is. It's a warning to us as believers that we better watch out for hard-heartedness. And that's really the main idea that I want to share with you this morning from this passage is watch out for unbelief overtaking your hearts. Watch out. And this is not meant by the author to be just some, you know, kind of nice advice that you find on a coffee cup or on a decorative plate on somebody's at somebody's house or whatever. This is meant to shock the system. You know, when the parents in here, like, if you really mean something to get your kids' attention, either for their own self-being or just to get them obey, you snap your fingers or you clap your hands to make sure you're getting attention. And that's what he is doing here. He's pretty much clapping his hands here for us to listen to this. And often, unbelief, it can happen in a couple different ways. Unbelief can be like this slow fade, like gaining weight. You don't realize it until one day it has snuck up on you and you have this rad dad bod or whatever, and it happens. So it's like that process. Unbelief can be like that, but at other times, unbelief can be quick. It can be a reaction to something. Maybe something traumatic that comes into our lives or some kind of unmet expectation. And we get tired of waiting on God and we get tired of God doing things his way. And then we react with some type of hard-heartedness or unbelief. And so just like that generation at Kadesh Barnea, we can do the same thing, that we can drift to a place that we respond and we act in unbelief. Because unbelief can cause us to forfeit present privileges or future blessings. But there are some steps we can take that the passage defines for us. First of all, we need to awaken to historical precedents. Awaken to historical precedents. Now, the historical example that he is going to give, this is verse 7 through 11, is a quote from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a reference to the events of Numbers 13 and 14. Just as a reminder, what happened then was the Israelites, they've come out of Egypt, they've come across the Red Sea, they've gotten the law at Sinai, they've even built the tabernacle. They are at Kadesh Barnea. They are on basically the border of the promised land. That promise that had been given to Abraham and his descendants, that they would inherit this land. And so they are on the border. They're almost ready to go in. And God has Moses send out 12 spies, one spy from each of the tribes of Israel. And they go in. And many of you remember the story, or you may remember the song, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 12 were bad. I don't know. I can't do math. Christian school kid here, okay? So that 10 come back, and they have a positive report about the land. Like, yes, everything is good. There are so many resources there. But two... The other two are like, yes, there are great resources there. It's exactly like God said. It is truly a land flowing with milk and honey, and God's got this. And what's the difference? It's the same report about the land, but the difference is belief in God. The same God who redeemed them from Egypt, took them through the Red Sea on dry land, that has fed them, that has preserved their clothing, that has given them water, this same God tells them, hey, go into the land. But they can't believe up to this point. All of the other things that they've seen, they get to this point and it stops. So the 10, they have a great assessment of the land, but they have a poor assessment of their God. And that's really what's at the heart of unbelief and at the source of hard-heartedness. So he says in verse 7, this quote, therefore, as the Holy Spirit, and he applies this straight to the Hebrews audience, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. He says, today. That is, there's an urgency to this. Because every time God speaks, every time the word of God comes into our life, whether it's through a still small voice and the Holy Spirit himself, or whether it's through illumination of God's word, every time the word of God comes into our life, it brings us to a crossroads. Verse 8, he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. The way that the folks responded at Kadesh Barnea, they heard the report from the 10 spies, they heard the report from the 2 spies, and they basically, they just formed a mob and said, hey, let's elect a leader to go back to Egypt. Remarkable unbelief for what they had seen. No justification for it. And so there was a response to their unbelief. God gave a response. The response was that that generation was not going to enter the promised land. I think we're out on a limb if we look at that and say every single one of those people were unbelievers. Because some of the people who didn't get to go into the promised land, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, so surely there are some believers amongst them. I'm not saying they're all believers, but surely there are believers amongst them. And so even for a believer, again, here's this principle that we can lose or forfeit or jeopardize privileges and blessings because of unbelief. So in verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works. He's talking about Kadesh Barnea, verse 10. For 40 years, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so rest, at least up to this point, rest is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of experiencing the best that God has for you. And they forfeited that because of their unbelief. We can forfeit blessings because of unbelief. But how foolish is it to provoke God? But this Hebrews audience that this letter is written to, they're at the same place. Like they are on the precipice of provoking God. But do you understand that we're not just talking about two generations here? This can be true of us, that we can be at a place where we provoke God. You don't think what I'm saying is true. We hear story after story, whether it's people in Christians in ministry or in other places, where God exposes them. Because they become too big for their britches. They're hiding sin or whatever, and God exposes them. That's what God does. We don't get to trample the gospel, make a mockery of God. And you and I could do the same thing. And we do face the same thing of forfeiting God's rest, which is kind of a broad idea, but it's the finest experience that we can have this side of heaven within our salvation. And even beyond like high-profile cases, I think you and I, we could put a list of names of dozens and dozens of people that we have personally known, and it saddens our heart where we have firsthand seen people become hard-hearted for different reasons. So the case studies really are everywhere. I shouldn't have to come in here this morning and hit the historical precedents of Kadesh Barnea over and over, because I think we've all seen the personal examples of as well, that believers can harden their hearts and not fall away from their salvation. I'm absolutely not saying that. I want to be doubly clear on that. but they can lose an intimacy of fellowship, and they can lose assurance of everything, confidence of everything that is involved in their salvation. So you get how this is a really sobering passage. So first of all, awaken to a historical precedent. Secondly, foster soft hearts in a reciprocal community. The Holy Spirit is, if we're a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He has sealed us till the day of redemption. And he is developing and working in our hearts. But in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. And when there is this silence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what is left? It's our flesh. The flesh is still there, folks, right? The flesh is still there. And so our natural bent is going to be towards the old man, towards our flesh. And we are going to, by default, trend towards carnality. Tend towards our flesh. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have other resources that God has given us. One of those resources being a community of faith, being the local church. I'm a huge believer and a huge advocate of the local church. I've faced heartache with the local church in my life. There have been tears and frustration at times, but the blessings, the richness that God has poured into my life far outweighs it. And they look different in different places. There's absolutely a great, it's an asset for the body of Christ for there to be different style of churches that have different emphases. Christiansburg Baptist is not like Hope Valley, which is not like Grace Life, which is not like Good Shepherd, which is not like this church or that church. And so I see bodies, the body of Christ meeting in local assemblies as a tremendous, tremendous blessing. And we all need, yes, we all need a setting like this, where we as members of a local church, we come together, we hear the word of God, we worship together in a corporate setting, but we also need to be together in smaller settings as well. See, what can't take place when you have a huge group is an intimacy or a vulnerability on a level where there's more accountability. And so we need smaller groups of folks that we get closer with, that we allow into our lives, people that we speak into, but also are spoken into, people that speak into us. Verse 12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The word here for fall away, it's where we get the term apostasy or to apostatize. It just means to fall away. What is this? This falling away from God. It's an infidelity toward God. And the root of it is unbelief and a hardness of heart. He says, take care. I mean, really, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know enough to know, like, there's not a lot of other ways. The word means watch out, be careful. I mean, it's a strong term. There's not a lot of other ways in Greek to get someone's attention like this. It's that motion. This is urgent. Listen to this. Take care. Watch out, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, and it can happen to any of us. No one, doesn't matter how long they've been saved, doesn't matter what role they hold in a church, no one is ever beyond accountability. Because we are always, without the grace and the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are vulnerable to that flesh. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, the word there for exhort, it's from the word paraclete, which might sound familiar when you look into John. John is the paraclete, means like an advocate, someone who comes alongside to help. It referred to as the Holy Spirit is referred to as a paraclete. And so this idea is not just simply rebuke, although there's certainly appropriate times sometimes where we need to rebuke and be rebuked. The word is, it means to kind of come alongside, to encourage, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. He says, as long as it is called today, that is, there's this need to be humble. There's this need to be vigilant about this. And this always applies because, after all, tomorrow is going to be today. It's always going to be today, in a sense. And there's always this need for constant coming alongside, encouraging one another. Verse 14, for we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's a question. This is obviously a conditional, the if there. What is the if? I think what he's talking about is a full participation. We share in Christ. That word it's also got the idea of participating in Christ. It's a full participation, a full inheritance experientially. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So it's important for us to realize community is not healthy in and of itself, right? It's got to be spirit-filled community. That's the caveat. Because if we're in the wrong type of community, we can be being influenced towards death and all kinds of things. I can think of a lot of unhealthy groups. I mean, the string of assassinations and domestic terrorists and things. If we were to go and check the digital footprints of many of these people that have been taken wayward, what has happened? There's a group, right? So that's a very good evidence that a group, a community in and of itself is not necessarily healthy. In fact, you might be part of a group at your work. You may have the type of job where you're getting cursed at, or you're surrounded with people who just give terrible advice. You're part of a group, but it's not spirit-filled, right? It's not spirit-led. So we have to be super vigilant and intentional. If we are passive in this, there are tons of voices that are ready to speak into us. Through media, through school, through work, through whatever. Tons of voices all the time. And we have to be alert. That's the idea here. Watch out, be alert. And we got to keep doing this. It's not a once-for-all thing. I mean, this is a daily thing because there is an evil one. There is a supernatural being called the devil. He is real. He is personal. And he wants to destroy our lives. He wants all the glory that belongs to Christ for himself. And this idea of watching out, keeping our hearts and fostering soft hearts, this is not new. Proverbs 4:23 said, keep your hearts with all vigilance. Vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So, awake to historical precedents. Secondly, foster soft hearts in a reciprocal community. Thirdly, fuel the future with faith in the present. Fuel the future with faith in the present. Here's what I mean by this. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? That generation had seen so, so much. So much. And there's no justification for their unbelief. And if it can happen to them who had personally, visually, seen all of these things, it can also happen to us. Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter. Why? They weren't able to experience the blessing. They forfeited that blessing because of unbelief. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, this was an earthly privilege, as I've said before. It's not necessarily mean heaven, not heaven, whatever. It's talking about that earthly privilege. Because God, Numbers chapter 14, verse 20, talks about that how Moses interceded for the people and God pardoned them. But there was still a very big consequence. So let us realize that unbelief jeopardizes future privileges and blessings. But as we respond to God in faith and in belief in the here and now, it keeps certain doors open to the future. Like, people can be disqualified by certain types of stewardship and certain types of services to God and roles because of things in their life. That can happen to believers. I mean, there are these pretty objective things in Timothy and Titus for qualifications of leaders. And so if there are qualifications for leaders, that means there are also disqualifications for leaders. And so as we respond in belief now, not reacting in God with a hostility because we're mad at him, we're angry at him because of this situation, that situation, what does it do? It keeps doors open for the future. My sister, I'm one of five kids. I'm next to last. My sister is 5 years younger than me. Her husband, who is 34, had a massive stroke in March. Second very significant stroke that he's had. And so he has gone from a place of full functionality to where they have been in and out of the hospital. He's had craniectomies. He had to have another one Friday night because of an infection after they put it back. And he is going to have to relearn to walk, talk, eat, all of those things. And I can't imagine. I mean, it's something that weighs on me, just being part of the family, but it's a very difficult thing that they're walking through right now. And I don't know what you who are sitting here this morning, what you're walking through, but you've got a crossroads every day. Like, how am I going to respond to this? Am I going to respond in belief and faith, or am I going to act out towards God? I can happily report up to this point, my younger sister, that she has responded very well. I know there's lots of difficulties and there's lots of emotions and stuff, but as far as I can tell, she's responded very well to a difficult situation. So how, whatever you're going through, maybe it's a wayward child, maybe it's a marital strife, maybe it's a job situation, it's some kind of unmet expectation in some other area of your life. And there, I know there's a temptation because I've been there and I've done it as well. There's this temptation to act out towards God. But don't do it. Don't fall for the fruit. Why did God send the 12 spies into the land anyways? If he knew that Israel was going to fail, I mean, it kind of feels like God was setting them up to fail. Well, it was a test. They didn't expose anything that God didn't already know. The revelation came to themselves. And anytime we're in a test, God doesn't test us to find out something about us. God tests us so we can find out something about us. And so whatever test that you're going in right now, and it could possibly be a test of faith. I know that it's awful trendy. The unbelief is trendy right now in the terminology deconstruction. But it's repackaged unbelief. I know it sounds snazzy. It's just repackaged unbelief. Listen to me. Been packaged in so many different ways throughout the millennia. But we can believe God, and we can believe our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God. We'll find out more about his current ministry as we go more and more into Hebrews. But I can't help but think, you remember the guy that came to Jesus? His son was possessed by an evil spirit. And like to the point, like it would sometimes throw him into the fire. It would cause him to seize and do all these other things. And Jesus said, I mean, all things are possible to those who are those who believe. And what did the guy respond with? He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think that's an appropriate prayer for us. I mean, God knows the recesses of our hearts, and we know ourselves sometimes all too well, and there's shame and guilt that comes along with that. It's okay to say, God, you know where I'm feeling angry. You know where I'm feeling disappointed. You know where I wish this was different. But I want to believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief. All right? Let's bow our head and close our eyes.